Yeah. So if you have any questions, again, feel free to talk to me about that. But August 25th at 8:45, we will be here. It'll be a little cooler in here as well, is the plan. Although it's not too bad in here today. Last week was rough. It's a little better in here today. All right. So next week, we're moving on to a new series called Hey, I Have a Question. It's our summer sermon series. And so what happened was, and again, I never even asked any of you for this, but you could feel free to email brian@hopecc.com. And so Pastor Steve and Pastor Core are teaching some of these, and I'm teaching them as well. We're kind of picking and choosing which ones that we would like to teach, and what we seemed like if there was a theme of questions on a certain topic. So next week, actually, we're going to start this by I'll be teaching on just the reliability of the Bible. Is the scripture actually what it says to be? Why do we have so many translations? Are they even trustworthy? And all those different things. And look at these big phrases like infallibility and inerrancy and all those things. And does it even matter? Has it mattered for the history of the church? Or is this just a new thing that's now popping up on the scene? Because the reformers don't really talk about it a lot. But that'll be next week of just saying, is God's word God's word? And how can we know that? How can we trust that? I think it is. So that's why I'm reading from it tonight, and I teach from it. But I'll give you a little bit more data next week on that. So this is the end of this book of 1 Peter, Between Two Worlds. This is the last week of this is our 21st week that we've been in this book, which is ironic because this week, the last kind of phrase, he kind of has this little outro, and he says, I wrote you this short letter. And I'm like, yeah, we spent 21 weeks in this short letter. But it's been really good. I've enjoyed going through it and just learning more about Peter and the culture at the time and what it really means to suffer because of my faith. So that's what we're going to be. So this week, the wrap-up message is going to be, I have the wrong passage on there. It's actually verses 10 through 14. But it's, behold, I am making everything new. And that's a quote from the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, where Jesus is seated on his throne. He says, I'm going to make everything new. But in this passage, we're going to see this culmination of Jesus receiving this power and authority, which is really, really important. So the first point is just context. And this really, if you don't remember anything else from tonight, I mean this. Remember this, context is king. I mean, context is so important when it comes to studying your Bible or reading your Bible. It's so easy and cliche to be able to just pull a random Bible verse out of the scriptures and put it on a coffee mug, and we've talked about that before. It's easy to do that. One of the most popular, I think, is Matthew 18, where it says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them, all right? And it's kind of this thing it's a good thing. It's a great verse, but it's actually talking about where there are two or three witnesses in my name because of something really bad that's happened to the church, and someone needs to be like excommunicated. Jesus is with them, right? But we use this verse as like this fluffy thing. But the context of what the Bible teaches is that if I'm by myself, God is with me, right? I don't need a verse that says where two or three are gathered in my name. He's just always there. Context is so vitally important because the Bible interprets itself very well. And so if we just look at a verse, right, judge not lest ye be judged. That's another one that's used a lot from Luke or from Matthew, both of them, I think. And that's the one verse that everybody knows, and they all have it memorized in the King James language too, right? Judge not lest ye be judged, right? It's context. It's so important. So I just want to go back and read a little bit of where we've been. Peter would have been, this book would have been just read out loud in a meeting, right? That people would have assembled together. They simply would have stood up there. They would have read the entirety of the letter and comment on it as they're going, but it just would have been one letter that they would have read. And so when we break it up the way that we do, it's hard to remember the flow of the argument and the thoughts that are going on. So let me go back, not all the way, just a couple verses up to verse 5 in chapter 5. It says, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And then he's going to give us three imperatives, three commands. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And then we get to tonight's passage. And the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you to make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. That is the end of the book. So let's get into this. First one is doxology. Just means glory. Looking at the glory of God, and Peter's going to set this up, right? So I'm just going to read those two verses again, and it's just this doxology. It's just this sending off, right? And the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. And if you've been here since the beginning, this should sound familiar. Peter uses this language a lot. So I want to go back to chapter 1, the very, very beginning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith of much greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. He repeats himself. He does it in a much succinct, more fashion in chapter 5, but he's saying the exact same thing, the same arguments, and there's a reason for that in rhetoric, right? To help you remember points and to be reminded of this is what I'm trying to get at. That there is a great God who loves you and chose you before the foundation of the earth through Jesus Christ, sprinkled with his blood, and there's this beautiful thing that's going to happen. He's going to restore all things, that our reward is in him, that is in heaven waiting for us. And that is exactly what he says again at the end of the chapter. This was something that when I was in preacher school or whatever you want to call it, they give you like devices, right? I mean, I try not to manipulate people, right, with rhetoric. I think that's wrong. I'm okay with emotions and playing on that word. That's fine, right? But I don't like, you know, manipulation. That's not okay. But one thing that they would teach you, though, is that when you have a point to make, mainly because it's not written down, is to repeat it, right? And it was always the most formal. Maybe you've seen, and again, I'm not dogging people if they do this. It's a pet peeve of mine. But they'll do this. They'll say something like, you've been set free to be free, so prove it. In case you didn't catch that, let me say that again. You've been set free to be free, so right. It was kind of this like really formal thing, and Peter's doing that here, right? He's saying, "Hey, listen, I'm gonna repeat this so you don't forget this," because they wouldn't have had everyone didn't have a copy of the scriptures, the Bible, in their home, right? They would have heard it, and he wants this to stick, and so that's what he's doing here. And I love just this idea of glory and doxology. If you grew up in the church, you may have ended a lot of your sermons like this. Actually, the Corinth church before us, they end with a doxology, very similar to this one in a different language, but I can tell it's a doxology because they sing it every week. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And then there's like five or six amens that they sing very slowly. which would always annoy me when I was a child. I love it now, I guess. I don't know. It's been a while since I've sung it. All right, moving on here. God of grace. We're going to see this God of grace. But he's not just a God of grace. He's a God of grace even while you're suffering or after you have suffered. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. But in the midst of our suffering, he's a God of all grace. Not just some, like all the grace is at your disposal, even in the midst of suffering. And I cannot talk about the suffering and grace without talking about 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul is now writing, and he has this statement, and I'm not going to quote the whole thing, but he says he went to heaven, but he doesn't know if he physically went to heaven or if it was a dream. He says, right, only God knows. Maybe it was in the body, maybe it was in a dream, only God knows, right? He's kind of like, I don't know he's like repeats himself again there too, because he doesn't know, right? So he's confused. And then he says he heard, he saw some amazing things that could never be repeated. And he says, therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded. This isn't just three times I prayed, pleaded. This is seasons of prayer. I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Some of you have been there. Some of you are in the midst of that. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So Paul then says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, about my sufferings, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That when I look at this amazing, all-sufficient grace that is at my disposal, that we can boldly go before the throne of grace in our time of need, because he cares, he hears, he sees, he knows. He knows, our God knows what it means and what it's like to suffer. So he says, I will glory in that. Matter of fact, I will delight in my weaknesses, in my insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. A lot of you are probably familiar with John Newton. He wrote the words to Amazing Grace, which we're actually going to sing later this evening. Amazing Grace, it's a song that I think everybody knows. It's an incredibly, incredibly popular song, but John Newton was an incredibly vile, wicked man. He was highly involved in the slave trade, he owned, or at least was the captain of a slave ship, was just a drunkard, murderous in the sense of being a slave trader on those boats and the atrocities that did happen under his watch and under his care. And to think that he would pen those words years later, after he sees that all-sufficient grace in his own life, and says, oh, I remember the things that happened, and you protect me, you saved me, and the grace that was shown him because of the mercy of Jesus Christ, to say, no sin that you ever committed, John, is too atrocious for me to be able to forgive. And so he pens those words, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. I love the second verse where he says, 'Twas grace that brought me safe this far, and grace will lead me home. There was one night where John Newton, I may have shared this story before, but he was very intoxicated. And he fell over his ship, out of the boat, into the water. And his crew didn't like him. His crew didn't like him at all because he was a jerk and a drunk. And they decided they didn't want to stop or turn the boat around or even lower a life raft to try to go get him. So they literally took a whaling harpoon and threw it at him, and it hits him in the hip, and they just drag him aboard, right? That's his story. And he limped for the rest of his life. But this radical transformation happens with John Newton, where he says, by the end of his life, he says, every step I take because of my limp is a constant reminder of God's grace in my life. That's radical. He also said this right before he died. But though my disease is grievous, it is not desperate. I have a gracious and infallible physician. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. But he knew he was gonna die. He knew he was gonna physically die, but he's saying, no, he's gracious, infallible physician. This is not a mistake of my dying. And then he also said his very last words before he died were, I am still in the land of the dead, and soon I will be in the land of the living. It's pretty remarkable. And one side thing when it comes to God's amazing grace, his all-sufficient grace, is right here. No one, anywhere, at any point, is beyond the reach of the gospel. Nobody is. And you have to believe that, right? Because for me, when I think about John Newton or Saul of Tarsus, who would become the Apostle Paul, who was murdering Christians, that if the gospel can transform those lives, he can still reach your dad, he can still reach your mom, he can still reach your siblings, he can reach your best friends, because no one anywhere at any point is beyond that reach of God's grace and his gospel. He died for them. He loves them. So we have to be reminded of that truth of God's grace, because he is the God of all grace. Moving on, I want to talk about this suffering for a little while. Initially, when you read this, right, the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while. I think when you first read that little while, you'd think it means like brevity, right? Just for a little while, right? So like if I enter into some kind of suffering, what Peter's saying is that, well, it will be over soon. But I know there are people, at least at this church, that's not the case. That it's been a lifelong and it will be there for the rest of their earthly lives. I love here what Karen Job says. At first glance, this phrase may seem to say that at times when a believer is aware of suffering for Christ will be sporadic and brief. But the statement is probably to be read from an eschatological, not an existential perspective, okay? It should be read from an end times perspective, not an actual here and now in time and space perspective. If the cause of Christian suffering cannot be avoided without renouncing Christ, listen to what she says here, then the threat of suffering is always present throughout the entirety of a Christian's life. And the threat of potential suffering that can at any time erupt into overt suffering is in itself a burden that Christians must carry. Therefore, Peter is more likely saying here that in the light of the eternal glory which believers have in Christ, a lifetime in this body is but a little while. But it can be a lifetime here that's gonna be a little while. Because as Peter quotes earlier in the book in chapter 2, we're like grass and we wither and we fade away, but it's only the word of God that is gonna stand firm and stand strong. But there's going to be a day, those of you who would maybe be in that boat, this is a lifetime, I'm in suffering, it's hell for me. I'm suffering, that there's a day coming where faith will be made sight. When I teach through systematic theology, we always talk about the spiritual gifts and what are still around and what's not, and healing and prophecy and all those kind of things. And one of my favorite things is to be able to look at the passage in Corinthians that says that the greatest of these are, there's faith, there's hope, and there's love, but the greatest of these is love. And I love that because there's going to be a day I don't need faith anymore. I don't need it. There's gonna be a day where I'm gonna physically see Jesus Christ standing in front of me. I don't have to have faith that I hope he's real anymore. I can see him. I don't have to have hope. He's right there. But love will endure forever. The greatest of these is love. And so even in a lifetime of suffering, there is hope in Christ because he says all things will be new. And God called, and the God of all grace who called you in his eternal glory in Christ after you have suffered a little while will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Another way that this could be translated simply is God will himself put things right. He will strengthen you, he will empower you, and he will secure you. These are actually four synonyms. Synonyms? That's right, right? When they're connected, right? Okay, they're building up on top of each other until this final consummation where we see Jesus. He will put things right. And then he's gonna strengthen you. That's what I love about last week is stand firm, stand firm, stand firm, resist the devil. And then here it says, no, God himself is gonna put things right. God himself is gonna strengthen you. God himself is gonna empower you, and God himself is gonna secure you. When faith is made sight, when Jesus returns and all becomes new. And then he goes into doxology again. Doxology part two, if you will. In verse 11, he says, to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. That phrase, as simple as it is, but that those two words, to him be the power, to him be the glory. Don't touch the glory. Right? Don't take God's glory. Don't even try to do that. There were people who did that in the Bible, and they all were struck down dead. Don't do it. Don't try to claim something that God did that maybe you want credit for. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Don't touch the glory. This was true of Moses. I always look over here now every time I'm in this building because of the cleft of the rock, right? That he has to literally hide in this rock, and God covers him with his hand, and then God passes by his glory. Moses says, I want to see the glory. And God's like, no, 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 you can't see my glory, but I'll show you where my glory once was. And then it made his face shine for weeks. Don't touch it. You give him the glory. To him be the power forever and ever. Again, one more quote here from Karen Jobes, and then we're all done, Karen Jobes. Sorry, Karen. She only wrote one commentary on 1 Peter, so long. She's been very helpful for me. She's been a really, really good read if you're into commentaries. She says this, Roman rule had brought the Pax Romana, Roman peace, that ended regional wars and unified the emperor, generally improving life around the Mediterranean. But the price of that peace was the iron-fisted power of Roman might that tolerated not even the suspicion of a threat to its glory. The supernatural nature of the Christian church is perhaps best revealed by the historical fact that until the conversion of Constantine, the Emperor Constantine, I think he was late 300s, maybe early 400s, all of the might of Rome stood against the infant church. Think about this. Rome was doing everything the Roman Empire was doing everything they could to wipe out a bunch of peasants and farmers and fishers because they believed in this. Annihilating power stood ready to come against any whose allegiance to the kingdom of God and to his Christ took priority over the kingdom of Caesar. Just the threat of Roman power would have been sufficient to annihilate Christianity had it been based on anything other than or less than the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the face of Roman might, Peter ends his epistle by confessing that to God alone belongs eternal might. Roman glory look like withered flowers. God's eternal might constitutes his eternal dominion, for no other power can conquer or thwart his sovereign purposes. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. And then he gives these closing remarks, and I was thinking of like the Golden Globes or something, you know, and someone gets their award, and they always have to do the obligatory, you know, thank you for my director, and thank you. Do they even have a list of names? Like, thank you for this person, thank you for that person, thank you for this. And so it's like, man, we just end it there. No, we got to talk about these people here real quick, right? It says, with the help of Silas, with whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. And again, he sends it. Are you nailing this home? Stand fast in it. Stand fast to the true grace of God. Then he says that she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. A lot of ink has been spilled trying to figure out who is this woman of Babylon. It seemed to be pretty much a consensus just to simply say that Babylon was kind of code word for Rome. And that was true of, especially in John's letter in the book of Revelation, Babylon is Rome when this is a threat against them, that they could be killed for what they're writing. It seems that could be the case. There was clearly a woman in the church who Peter loved. Some people speculated it was his wife. Not too many people said that, but it could have been. And that she is elect. She's chosen as well together with you. And she sends you her greetings. So she's there present with Silas and with Peter as they send out this letter. And it says, and so does my son Mark. This isn't his physical son. This would have been John Mark, who would have traveled with him, that would have been along his side until he was an old man. And then he says this, greet one another with a kiss of love, or the way I remember this verse growing up is greet one another with a holy kiss, the King James, right? And you think like the question in community time is awkward, right? Imagine if this was one that we took literally, culturally. Other cultures do this, right? I mean, it's like the French little, you know, on the cheek thing, you know, it's like, you know, people do it. It's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable for most Americans, right? Just not a thing. But he says this, right? Show love toward one another, right? Greet each other. This is something that we should be doing. And then he sends and he says there, peace to all of you who are in Christ. That's it. That's the book. He ends it with this beautiful doxology. The God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. May that be true. May that be true of us. May that be our prayer. And to him be the power forever and ever. Amen. So I want to end it with just looking at the gospel application of let's praise the God of all grace who will make all things right. Let's doxology, right? Let's give him the glory that's due his name, that he deserves because of all the good that he's done. And when you're in the midst of suffering and trials, to be able to look at a God of grace and you say, man, I don't get it. I don't understand why I'm suffering. All we have to do is look at the cross and be reminded of the grace of God. All we have to do is say, but Jesus, that he died for my sins when I was a wretch. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Because I once was lost. I once tried to work my fingers down to the bone, trying to get myself into heaven, to try to get myself into a right standing with God. And nothing I could do could get me there. It was only the grace of God that will lead us home. So let's praise the God of all grace who will make all things right. And we're going to do that by singing three different songs tonight, by taking communion like we do every week here at Lower Town. And I hope that this meal, this sacrificial meal, doesn't get old. I really hope it doesn't, right? It's been two years that we've been doing this together as a family, as taking these elements of the bread and the juice that represents the blood of Christ and the body of Christ that was broken and the blood that was shed for our sins. When we see these tables, we should think that should be us, honestly. That should be our blood. It should be our body that's beaten and destroyed, but it wasn't because of the all-sufficient grace of God. And looking forward to that day when he will make all things right. That we will spend all of eternity learning more about our infinite God, and we will never be able to figure him out. Or else he's not God. So let's sing, let's pray, let's take this meal together. Will you bow your head with me as we partake of these elements and as we sing together? Heavenly Father, again, I thank you for the opportunity that we've had to be here on this day, on Father's Day. That Father's Day is fun for those of us who are who are fathers, and at the same time can be really difficult for people who don't have dads or didn't have loving dads or have absent-minded dads or have Homer Simpson dads or anything like that that would say, he's not a good man. Or he's gone, he's passed away, he's died, he's rejected my Savior. Whatever it may be, this can be a hard day. And even because of our faith in Christ, that simple fact of just our fathers might cause us to suffer, at least for a little while here on this earth. But God, will we look to you, a God of all-sufficient grace, who we can cry out, Daddy, Father, you are so good. Even when we don't see it, God, would we believe your promises that this is only going to be a little while, and someday you're going to make all things new because you promised you would, and you have always done what you said you're going to do. So God, now would you receive our praise, receive this, the voices and the joy and the doxology that it's yours, not ours, to take from you. And God, would you be praised and honored and glorified? And because of even what Peter has said and what we read multiple times, that it is God the Father, we've been chosen before the foundation of the world, that we've been empowered through the Holy Spirit, and we've been grasped in your hand because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Again, God, it is in his name that we pray. Amen.